Tonight, I'm going to get back into our new series on Ready or Not, Here I Come. Looking forward to this as we start to break into the Gospel of Matthew. And tonight, I'm just going to do a general overview of Matthew 24 and 25, just to kind of give you the boundaries and the bookends of the context that are set here. And then starting next Sunday, Lord willing, I'll start to break it down into its smaller components and constituent parts and exposit those so that you have an idea of some of the details that are involved in all of this, because there is a lot involved. There are a lot of moving parts when you start talking about end times, and so we'll break some of that down. Fortunately, I don't have to break it all down, because Pastor Tiny's been working through 1 Thessalonians and recently went through 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I believe he then did chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and this morning 4 through 11. And all of that dealing with the rapture and then the day of the Lord and what all of that means. And last Lord's evening, we looked at the day of the Lord as it pertains to the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, which is another name for the man of lawlessness. And we kind of broke that down because I just wanted to introduce you to the key personality that will figure prominently during Matthew 24 and 25. And so that's why we looked at that last week. And prior to that, I just gave you kind of a quick overview of how to view prophecy, because there need to be some guidelines and some boundaries when we start talking about end times, so that we don't end up in the weeds like so many do. And there are a lot of prophecy hawks and prophecy gurus out there, and they sensationalize a lot of biblical prophecy. And we have to guard against that. Even this week, I was trolling a couple of sites that probably some of you have trolled by some prophecy gurus, or at least they fancy themselves prophecy gurus, and I just shook my head, and I thought, you just don't get it, do you? You're sensationalizing this. And I believe that's disingenuous for a teacher of God's Word to do that in order to gain an audience and to get likes on YouTube. So we're not going to do that here. It's not what this is about. And when you see somebody starting to read biblical prophecy through today's headlines, you already know they're off course. And I wouldn't pay much attention to them at all. You're wasting your time. And because they're ultimately going to be wrong, as everybody else has been who has done that through the ages. And so we want to look and see what Scripture has to say concerning these things. And I think, yeah, they put my chart up here. I'll make more of these next week, but we're just going to really introduce it this week. But I just wanted to really show you this chart so that you get the idea of where Matthew 24 and 25 fall. It falls right, okay, after the rapture, then sometime thereafter, probably quite rapidly, the seven-year tribulation begins. And this is the context. These are the chronological bookends of Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. This is when Matthew 24 and 25 takes place, in this seven-year period. And this is also known as Daniel's 70th week. So you've heard that terminology, many of you have, and this is the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period, because you remember those 70 weeks were actually 70 weeks of years, and so each week being 7 years, and we'll talk more about that later on in this series. So that's when all of this takes place. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole outline. I've developed a more general outline for this evening, just so that we can get a quick overview. But that gives you an idea of the time period in which this Matthew 24 and 25 takes place. So if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn to Matthew 24, and this is where we find ourselves this evening. I'm not going to read both chapters right now. I will read portions of these chapters as we make our way through the outline. But just turn there, because this is where we will end up just momentarily. But before we do that, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity again to open up your word and to discuss things concerning the second coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that when he ascended in Acts chapter 1, that it was said that he will return in like manner as you have seen him leave. And so, Father, we wait for this, for the next great event on the prophetic calendar, which will first be the rapture, and shortly thereafter, the tribulation period, at the end of which your Son will bodily, physically, visibly return to planet Earth to claim that which is his to claim. And so, Father, as we begin to peer into these things, may you encourage our hearts and minds, knowing that things will not continue as they always have, but someday your Son will soon return, and when he does so, he will do so with great fury, and he will do so with great decisiveness, and he will judge the unbelievers, and ultimately he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. So, Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by these things tonight, and Lord, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hands and feet that would be quick to apply. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered why, out of all of the ancient peoples that surrounded ancient Israel and played a major role in the Old Testament, only one of them figures prominently in the 21st century? Only one. Israel. Now you could say, well, what about Egypt? Well, Egypt still exists. That's true. But they don't figure as prominently as the nation of Israel does. They're still around, and possibly one of the reasons why they were not judged as so many of these other ancient nations were was because they harbored ancient Israel for over 400 years. That could be the reason. I don't know for sure. That's just my opinion. That's not scripture. But that could be one of many reasons. I don't know. And someday maybe the Lord will reveal that to us. But of all of those listed in ancient biblical history and in proximity to the Middle East, only Israel has prospered and maintained a very distinct identity in the face of extreme opposition. Why? Because God still has a plan for Israel. God is not finished with Israel yet. And all of those ancient covenants that he made with them in the Old Testament were unconditional covenants. The blessings were conditional, but the covenants themselves and the promises that God made were unconditional. God still has a plan for them. Even though they rejected the Messiah and have been temporarily rejected by God himself, God still has a place for Israel. Both physical Israel as well as a spiritual destiny for the people who are called by that name Israel. What is God's plan? How will God's plan unfold? What will lead to a change of heart on the part of Israel to finally accept and embrace their Messiah, whom they rejected at the first advent of Christ? When will they finally believe on the Messiah? These are just some of the questions that are answered by the Lord of glory himself in what is called the Olivet Discourse. And this is the longest address on the topic of Israel's future by the Lord. Now, Mark 13 has a chapter concerning this. And in Luke 21, we have aspects of the Olivet Discourse unveiled. But it's in Matthew 24 and 25 that we find the longest detailed account of the Lord to his disciples on the week prior to his own crucifixion concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and what would take place just prior to that event. And so tonight, I would like to give a brief overview of Matthew 24 and 25 to help us establish a context for the details that will be given later on in this series. As I do so, it's important to understand that there are many interpretive considerations concerning Matthew 24 and 25. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, which was a groundwork book that was written back in the late 50s and early 60s, he said this: "No question is of greater importance in the understanding of the passage," and he's talking about Matthew 24 and 25 here, "than the method of interpretation." You see, if you come to this passage with the wrong method of interpretation, you're going to end up in an entirely different place. And there are those who interpret Matthew 24 in the past and say all of this took place in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by Titus. But if you go back and you look at that historical account, you begin to realize that outside of the temple itself being destroyed, it's very difficult to cram the rest of these details into 70 AD. Then there are those who say, well, no, you need to interpret Matthew 24 and 25 in the present. Well, it's true that at least in some degree, the things that are said here, at least in part, are seen today through our headlines. But certainly not to the extent or the intensity that Matthew 24 and 25 describe. Then there is a futuristic interpretation, which looks at these things more literally and in the context of Israel themselves as a nation. That is the interpretive methodology or method that I am using to unfold these details in Matthew 24 and 25. Pentecost was spot on in his assessment. This is an interpretive issue, an issue of interpretation that is of vital importance. And in order to rightly understand this passage, the context must be duly considered. First of all, there's a Jewish context here. A Jewish context to the whole Gospel of Matthew as it was written to save Jews by a Jew by the name of Matthew. In fact, you see some of the Jewish flavor coming out when he talks much about the kingdom of God and the offer that Christ made to ancient Israel during his earthly ministry of the kingdom. How many times did he offer early on in his ministry the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which are one and the same? And you see the term kingdom of heaven used over and over again throughout Matthew's account of this gospel, which is different than the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God was used for the Gentiles. Kingdom of heaven was used for the Jews, because that's how they understood it. And we mustn't see the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as two different entities. They're one and the same. They're just synonymous with one another. But this book, this gospel, was written by a Jew, to Jews, for Jews, to showcase the life and times of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. There is no reference in Matthew 24 and 25 to the church. The rapture has already taken place. The church has been removed from the wrath to come, that special wrath to come, the direct judgment of God as it is accounted for in Revelation 6 through Revelation 18. The church is spared that. We're not spared the day-to-day wrath, the day-to-day troubles of life, of living in a fallen world. But certainly we are going to be exempted from that special wrath to come. So the church is not in here, and you must not interpret Matthew 24 and 25 with the church in view, because the church is in glory at this stage. The emphasis here and the spotlight is on Israel, not the church. And remember, the church is gone. She is raptured. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. The disciples knew nothing to little of the church and the rapture at this time. And God is explaining what is going to transpire before Christ bodily, visibly returns to establish the kingdom that he had offered earlier on in the gospel that bears Matthew's name. Further, the immediate context is in line with Matthew 23. Now, I don't have time to read through Matthew 23 tonight, but many of you might remember that it highlights Christ's rejection of Israel. And in verses 37 and 39, he says these words to his disciples, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's how he concludes Matthew 13 after he has just given a blistering attack on the Pharisees and religious leaders of first century Israel. In fact, he excoriates them. "You brood of vipers," he calls them. "Den of thieves." Those were fighting words. They had rejected the king. And because they rejected the king, they had therefore rejected and forfeited the kingdom that the king had offered them earlier in the gospel. Dr. Larry Pettigrew, in an article that he wrote on the Olivet Discourse, a former professor at the Master Seminary, said of Christ, "He fiercely rebukes the unbelief found in that generation of Israelites, especially the hypocrisy embedded in their religious leaders." So based on this, the disciples are saying, well, what gives? When will we know that the kingdom is going to be established? Christ says right here at the end of Matthew 23 that the temple will be left desolate. What does he mean by that? He simply means that the blessing and the glory of God that were associated with the temple are removed. It's reminiscent of 1 Samuel 4:21. Where the name Ichabod is given, meaning the glory has departed. Christ was withdrawing from Israel until a future time. And so Israel was being temporarily rejected in accordance with Romans 11. Finally, regarding the immediate context here, the Olivet Discourse must be understood in the context of the questions that are posed by the disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 23. Please look there with me in verse 3 of Matthew 24. It says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives," and having been there, I can envision this, "the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your second coming? What will be the sign of the end of the present age and the beginning of the kingdom age? You see, what the disciples didn't understand was the indefinite time delay in the answers to the first question in the verses and the other questions that they posed thereafter. And so now, in summary fashion, I just want us to consider the answer to these questions, and we'll come back next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and we'll start to unpack this in much greater detail. But for tonight, I'm just going to give you a summary, a brief overview of these 97 verses. And so in order to achieve that, I just want to give you this timeline and the sequence of events that takes place surrounding the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom by delineating five historical milestones that will earmark this time. So let's begin with the first historical milestone. It's simply this. There will be a time when the temple will be totaled. The temple will be totaled. Now keep your finger here and just turn over to Luke's account, Luke 21. He gives a little bit more detail there. Luke 21. And beginning in verse 20. And in Luke 21, verse 20, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The temple will be destroyed. Herod's temple was an architectural masterpiece. It was extraordinarily exquisite in its ornate beauty and in its fine details. And Herod the Great began construction on the second temple and what became known as Herod's temple in 20 BC. And he wanted it and meant for it to be a permanent fixture and boasted that the temple that he built or added on to would outlast the pyramids of Egypt themselves. Obviously, that didn't happen. Now, you can imagine sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down through the Kidron Valley to the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. That mammoth monument with walls that had been quarried from stone that measured 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. Those are massive stones, one laid upon the other and buttressed up against one another. And being told that not one of those stones would be left. Yet, in 70 AD, that is exactly what happened. The Roman general Titus strode into Jerusalem and laid waste to this magnificent temple by building scaffolding all around it and lighting a fire that was so intense that those walls made a 40 foot by 12 foot by 12 foot stone slabs crumbled into rubble and dust and ash. Folks, that was one hot fire. And in the process, Tens of thousands of people were slaughtered. What Titus did to Jerusalem in 70 AD foreshadowed this abominable one, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who is yet to come and to desolate the temple, which will yet be rebuilt. There must be caution here, then. Yes, the temple was destroyed. Then there is a time delay of an indefinite sort between that and the rest of what will yet take place. And so the tendency is to take all of the details that remain and try to shove it into that 70 AD time frame. May I say that this is like trying to fit an elephant into your clothes closet? It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Some go so far as to say all of this has been fulfilled and Jesus has already returned and we're living in the millennial reign of Christ. Folks, it's not much of a kingdom, is it? You have to spiritualize and find hidden deeper meanings in the text. Well, you exile yourself from reality if you believe all of this has already taken place and that we already live in the millennial kingdom. So what will be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? Well, the temple will be destroyed. We know from further passages elsewhere in Scripture that it will ultimately be rebuilt again. And then it will be desolated when the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, at the halfway mark of the tribulation, steps into that temple and he desecrates it as Antiochus Epiphanes did back in 168 BC. But the temple will figure prominently in all of this. Secondly, it will be a time of global travail. It will be a time of global travail. We see this in verses 4 through verse 28 of Matthew 24. Let me just read some of this for you. And Jesus answered in verse 4 of Matthew 24 and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and I will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." There's a parenthetical clause here. Obviously, he's looking at a future generation. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." And he goes on and he gives greater description of what's going to happen. He's speaking about the 7-year tribulation. He's not talking about right now. Yes, there will be a lead up to the tribulation. And it's like a woman who is giving birth, as she gets close to the imminency of the birth of that child, the labor pains increase in both their frequency and intensity. And leading up to this period, that is exactly what we can expect to see. But folks, we're not there yet. And if you think it's bad now, you haven't seen anything yet. Fortunately, we'll be witnessing this from afar. Unless you don't know Christ and you're alive when this takes place, you'll be a participant. And trust me, you don't want to be a participant during those 7 years. It'll be a time of extreme tribulation. It's talking about Revelation 6 through 18. Daniel's 70th week. And in verses 4 through 14, I believe it's referencing the first 3.5 years of the 7 years. And then from verses 15, which talks about the abomination of desolation, from there on, it's talking about the second half of the 7 year tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation. So in verses 4 through 14, you really have a down payment on what's going to come in the second half. You have a type of travail here. And all that he mentions here in verses 4 through 14 and even what follows is of a global, universal nature. This is on a global scale. Mass confusion, mass chaos, mass calamity, mass cataclysmic events that will affect the whole of the earth. And in the first half of the 7 year tribulation, it parallels Revelation 6. I'm not going to turn there now. I might look at that when we come back from our quick sojourn to the U.S. here, and I might unpack that for you at that time. But Revelation 6 and the sealed judgments that take place parallel and correlate very closely with verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24. Indeed, there will be trouble by the truckload, by the boatload. There will be a montage and a collage of trials and the direct judgment of God upon planet Earth for all of her iniquity and all of the wickedness that has gone on for so long. I find it very interesting here that Jesus begins his expose on the tribulation period with these words in verse 4. See to it that no one misleads you. He uses that term, misleads, the Greek term, planao. He uses it 6 times in Matthew 24. It figures very prominently. It's prevalent throughout the chapter. Why? Because many will be misled. Many will be deceived because there are false prophets and liars and many false Christs, not to mention the Antichrist himself. The word mislead here, it means to cause one to stray off course. It was sometimes used of a shooting star that strays from its trajectory and its course. It is to lead someone off the beaten path, to derail them. And there will be many who can do that during that period of time. There are many who are doing it now. So many, if not most, will be deluded, abandoning any semblance of what is true. And believing the lies of the false prophets and the false teachers who have demonic and deceptive ways about them. They appear to be true, but yet they are false. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The ones who are doing the deceiving here believe their own lies. The entirety of their lives are characterized by a lie. Like so much of even what we see today, but it will get worse than this. This doesn't just happen. The foundation for this folly is well in place long before the time of the rapture and the tribulation. How many are so easily misled today? They can sit under good teaching and spend 1 hour on YouTube, and their faith is derailed. They believe a lie. Folks, you can't believe so much of the trash that is on YouTube or any other internet platform. All of these self-appointed prophets and teachers think they have the answers to everything and get people to major on the minors and lose the forest for the trees. I can't tell you how desperate it is out there, folks. Like somebody coming up to us and saying, well, you know, John MacArthur promotes devil worship because of a video that was taken at a youth camp with a pig's head. Apparently, they played a game called Fear Factor. And somebody took that and they edited it in such a way to make it out that John MacArthur is promoting devil worship. Folks, it's like Abraham Lincoln's. It's like somebody put in a meme. It said this, the meme says this, you can't believe everything you read on the internet or see on the internet, signed Abraham Lincoln. Well, yeah, that's true. You can't. We need to be weary of falling prey to every conspiracy theory that comes along. I had people in our last congregation who believed that 9/11 was a conspiracy perpetrated by George W. Bush and Dick Cheney. Folks, it's complete nonsense. I mean, believe that if you want. Be wrong if you want. Fall prey to this trash and garbage and this milk approach to current events. But you're setting yourself up to be deceived on other levels as well when you do that. People get tripped up over the smallest of things. Frequency of communion, head coverings, versions of the Bible that we should use. Church splits take place over these kind of things. So do you understand how easy it'll be for people during those times to be deceived? This is a type of travail that will be taking place. Then the trauma of this travail increases in verse 15. The abomination of desolation. When the man of lawlessness desecrates the rebuilt temple of Israel. Breaks his covenant with Israel. Then it's as if God mashes his foot down on the gas pedal. It's pedal to the metal from here on out. Verse 17, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. He's speaking to the Jews here. Things will be absolutely desperate, ground zero. They will literally flee with nothing but the clothes on their backs and hide in caves and mountains and grottos along the way. They will be hunted like dogs and slaughtered in their hundreds. In verses 23 through 28, you have the traitors of the travail. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be spiritual traitors by the bushel load in their legions during that period of time. It will be worse than it is even today. And many of them will come with false signs and false wonders, just like the man of lawlessness whom we spoke about last week in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 11. And people will believe these signs and wonders. Why? Because they do not have a love for the truth. As Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, they don't love God's word. Many of you are saying, but this resembles our own day. Yes, it does. But it will get much worse than this. We're simply setting the stage for what is yet to come. And so it will be a time of great global travail. Thirdly, it will be a time of triumphant glory. A time of triumphant glory. Verse 29 of Matthew 24, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. This is reminiscent of Joel 2. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. We don't know what that sign is. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Oops, uh-oh. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with the power and great glory. Probably CNN will be there to film it all. News at 11. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. This is a return of Christ. Here comes the judge. And just prior to the judge's returning to earth, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 19, verses 11 and following there, you're going to see Star Wars. Literally, Star Wars. There will be astronomical disturbances of darkness. And nobody will be able to blame ESCOM. They will be a vaporous memory at that point in time. As God literally takes the heavens and he shakes them as it were, as they were marbles in a box. And then the Son of Man returns. I love the title, Son of Man. According to Genesis 1:27, God at creation gave man, humankind, dominion over the earth to rule and subdue. And where the first Adam failed because of the fall, the second Adam will succeed and he will fulfill the destiny that God gave man way back in the Garden of Eden. And the Son of Man regathers those Israelites who will flee and find refuge among believing Gentiles. And God will supernaturally bring them back, and this will be their ultimate restoration that was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So it's a time of triumphant glory when the Lord returns. And guess what? We come with him. We return with him. We will be eyewitnesses of this account as the church and angels return with Christ. We share in that glory. We share in that triumph. We share in that victory. So it's a time of triumphant glory. Fourthly, it will be a time of tremendous temptation. A time of tremendous temptation. Verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Which generation? The disciples' generation? No. The generation to which this particular passage of Scripture pertains to. The generation alive at the time that these things take place. But the temptation will be to fall away. And he gives them some signs. He gives them the sign of the fig tree and the fruitfulness of the fig tree and the lack thereof. He gives them another sign in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it'll be business as usual for the unbelievers. They're too preoccupied with their own lives. They do not expect this to take place. They're too busy with the mundane affairs of life. Of course, at this stage, they're too busy just trying to survive. Sounds all too familiar. They're too busy to care, too busy to discern the signs of the times. You know, there's a special place for people who are too busy. It's called hell. Then he gives them the sign of the faithful. Verse 42, therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. He would have been vigilant. He would have had night vision on. He would have had a night scope on his rifle. He's ready. And so there are various signs that are given. Will they be found faithful? And then he gives them parables. He says in verse 45, who then is faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. And he goes on from there. Blessed are those who have believed during the tribulation period. And they're found faithful, being good stewards. They're not fruitless, they're fruitful. The fruitless person is the faithless person, not saved. But the fruitful person is a faithful person. Should cause us to stop and ask the question, what fruit do I have? What fruit do I have to show for the faith that I profess? And so, it will be a time of tremendous temptation. Finally, it will be a time of global trial. A time of global trial. And that is really the entirety of chapter 25. I don't have time to unfold it, but chapter 25 speaks of this time of global trial when Christ returns. Justice will finally be served. Vindication at last for Christ and those who have followed him. The time for clemency will be past, and God's perfect justice will be meted out to both Jew and Gentile alike. So he gives them a parable to describe this. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time tonight, but verses 1 through 13 delineate the parable of the 10 virgins. Five of them took enough oil in their lamps, and five did not. We'll get there. We'll preach that. I'll unpack that for you. But he's addressing Israel here. Ultimately, some of them, five of them were prepared, five of them were unprepared. This is the plight of the unprepared, and that's what the parable is all about. Then he gives them a second parable, the plight of the unfaithful. Beginning in verse 14, down through verse 30. And he talks about those whom the landowner left behind, and he gave them certain talents. Some invested their talents, they invested their time, they took advantage of the opportunity that was given them, they all had equal opportunity. But when the landholder returns, some of them have taken the talents they've been given, and they give back even more talents because they invested wisely. But one had buried his talent in the ground and had nothing to show for that intervening period of time. He was unfaithful. And so there's the plight of the unfaithful, the plight of the unprepared, the plight of the unfaithful. And the unfaithful one has excuses. He's a victim. I had bad infertile ground. It just didn't work out. He's filled with excuses. He rationalizes it all away, but he doesn't get it. And then finally, there are the Gentiles who are judged. Verse 31 of chapter 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is yet to come. This hasn't taken place yet. Individuals from nations are judged. Some are sheep and some are goats. Verses 40 and 41, he says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it unto the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so here he's referencing hospitality shown to God's messengers. Only believers would risk their lives by extending hospitality to other believers during this period. And this work will demonstrate their faith. He's not talking about setting up a soup kitchen now. He's not talking about giving money to that person at the robot. That's not the context. This is a context which is yet to take place. And so, it will be a time of global trial. The central thought in all of this, throughout the Olivet Discourse, is simply this: be ready for his return. We need to be ready for his appearing, the great parousia, known as the rapture, which is imminent. It could happen at any time. We need to live on the alert and conduct ourselves in an expectant way. Are you ready? Do you think you are ready, but maybe you're not ready? Remember what the Lord said those Jews during that tribulation time. He said this, "But the one who endures to the end shall be saved." In other words, faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's the hallmark of that period of time, and it is the hallmark of the church age. How does your life reflect the faithfulness, the watchfulness, the stewardship, the expectancy, and the preparedness that is all mentioned in the Olivet Discourse? Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for these words, for giving us a glimpse into a future time. Lord, we don't know when, but we know that it will happen, and that your second coming is just as certain as your first coming was. And Father, for us as the Church of Jesus Christ, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, there is the imminency of your rapturing the church. Father, may we live in anticipation of that. May we so order our lives as to live on the ready, that in that moment's notice, in that twinkling of the eye, when the trumpet is sound, that we will be found ready. We'll be found faithful. Help us to be good stewards and to be prepared. Now, Father, if there is one here tonight who does not know Christ, if the tribulation were to take place tomorrow and begin tomorrow, they would go through that tribulation period. But Father, may they see that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess and forsake their sin at the foot of his cross, that they will enjoy eternal life and enjoy that rapture with the Church of Christ. So, Father, we commit this to you. Work out these details in our lives. And may we look for the soon and coming King and live lives in anticipation of that. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.